we are one more time. It's an old preacher joke, but my kids get sick of dad jokes or bald jokes, but I'll just do the old preacher joke. Meeting's already about halfway over, so if you've been here for the first three, might as well stick around for the next three as well. Hope to see you each night and that we have some chances to reach out to visitors and all the rest. It should be a good week. I hope you feel that way. I appreciate again the opportunity. You know, I saw Mike with a mask on, and I didn't know if there was another outbreak that I didn't know about. I saw a week or so ago down in Beaver Dam, where you have about 3,000 in a town, and you walk in and you see three masks, and you never see it. Or I must be under a rock. I don't know what's going on. Well, in that time, of course, 5 years ago, and it seems as though it's still fresh in our minds. How could you forget the year that was 2020? But there was a phrase that I kept hearing over and over again, and I'm sure it's one that we still utilize today, and for good reason. That is faith over fear. Uh-oh, it might have done what you said it was going to do or could do. We'll see. There we go. There it is. We'll see. Well, it'll go backwards. There we go. Faith over fear. This phrase, faith over fear, has become a popular phrase, and all the challenges this culture presents beyond anything of a COVID or any other kind of pandemic nature, it's certainly one that may be prevalent amongst polarizing attitudes found in political ideologies or other cultural disagreements and things like that. And we can find comfort in this simple phrase, faith over fear. And in part, I see the merit of it. Our faith should overshadow many fears that we may have. And yet at the same time, sometimes we have reason to fear. And I think what we see in Scripture is that fear can be a good motivator as well for us to take action. And so, therefore, I don't look at fear as the worst thing in the world. Crippling fear to where we do nothing, the Moses kind of fear or trepidation where we don't want to do anything, sure, but there's no benefit in that. But a motivating fear is certainly found throughout Scripture. And so for the sake of our study this morning, let's strike out the fear portion of this statement and replace it with something else. How about faith over feelings? What do I mean by that? Well, let's dive into that idea this morning as we think about this idea of trying to maybe sense which way I'm talking about this, but it's just that we live in a feelings-driven world. We live a lot with our feelings, and being physical people, we experience what we experience and base a lot on our physical experiences, and maybe don't push ourselves to the spiritual side of things and pushing ourselves to think deeper and more critically about things. We live in what I would say is a sensational world. By that I mean anything and everything to activate our senses. We want to hear, see, smell, taste, and touch, whatever it might be, to see if it's worthy of our time and attention. Again, that classic doubting Thomas mentality. I'll see it when I believe it. But therein lies the problem. That's not really faith. And we've been talking about faith a lot this morning. But individually, feelings and opinions are valued by many over truth, although they may be presented as one's own truth. Have you ever heard that? This is my truth, right? It's what I live by. And your truth might be your truth, but this is my truth. And yet, really, what it is it's my opinion, it's my feelings, and a lot of times what we see in this world is that is what's driving the mindset. That's what's driving the actions are these feelings. And so, living in a feelings-driven world as Christians, it's hard to get our bearings or to overcome that when we see that's the way everyone else is living, is just based on their senses or maybe based on habit of what, because this is habit and it feels good, then I'm going to continue to do so. And so where does faith fit in there? Perhaps we find ourselves trying to meld faith and feelings together so we can possibly cater to our senses even when it comes to God and our faith. And it is I would say, because we live in a feelings-driven world. And so some are driven by feelings or opinions. Some are just pursuant of knowledge. They like the way it feels to know stuff just for the sake of knowing things. Case in point, those in Athens. If you think about what we read there in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. It reminds me of what you've probably seen in recent years if you're a YouTube user, those TED Talks, right? Everybody's come down in whether Melbourne, Australia, or Paris, France, or they've not come to Beaver Dam, Kentucky yet, and I'm not going to hold my breath, but holding these conferences where they talk about the newest ideas of technology or psychology or any other kind of ology to think outside the box and have these ideas. I don't know what comes of those ideas, but there are those that just really like to learn. And on its face, that can be admirable, people that want to expand their horizons and to learn, but nothing except telling or hearing something new leaves a lot of doubt on the application side of things. It wasn't that they were really looking to learn and then go put to practice, but just to hear what was new on the market, and there might be some feeling in that. I have a friend that I went to Florida College with who was a great Bible student. He was a preacher's kid, and all the rest knew his stuff, and we would tag team doing devotionals in our dorm building certain nights of the week and things like that. And then come to find out years later, he's now, last I knew, an ordained whatever of the Greek Orthodox Church, because it seemed as though the academia side of things, the knowledge of acquiring knowledge, just that's what was feeding him, and maybe the sake of the rites and the different traditions and the ornateness of that religion maybe appealed to his senses, but of gaining a different knowledge that maybe he felt he had an upper hand on everyone else. Maybe he felt he found a corner of the theology puzzle that not everybody else was. But sometimes our pursuit of knowledge can be a problem there, and a far cry from that of the knowledge the Bereans were looking after and looking at Scripture and trying to make sure these things were so. And so we need to ask the question, is faith a feeling? Some would reduce faith to being a feeling. Well, how do you know that you have faith? Well, it's a warm and fuzzy, right? I've got this feeling. I know that God's in me because when I do this, I feel this way. Or when I don't do this, I don't feel this way. Or whatever the case may be. But that doesn't seem to be the definition biblically of what faith is. The Bible gives us a really good indication as to how to understand faith, and it is found in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so you have that word assurance. In the New American Standard, it is certainty, or New King James Version, substance. I'm using the ESV, but the assurance, certainty, substance of things hoped for. Just think about that. Something of substance, sometimes we think of that from a very physical standpoint of something I can sink my teeth into, put my hands on. But he's saying that faith is the assurance, the certainty, the substance of things hoped for. Right? And the hope that we talk about from a spiritual realm is that with assured expectation, not like what we might reduce today of I hope I win $1 million. I don't know that you have a lot of hope in that. You might wish for that, but I don't think you have a lot of hope in that. But then the conviction of things not seen, that it drives you to do something. It drives you to feel a certain way or to believe a certain way. And so the New American Standard calls that a proof, or New King James Version, an evidence of things not seen. And so we're not talking about feelings. It is some evidence-based that we have of because what I see in Scripture, and because maybe we can, like Joseph, look back on our life and see all the places and times where God was present and that he did provide, that then that lays the groundwork for us going forward. Well, because I've seen God in this situation, I know He can provide in this one as well. And so the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, faith is not an academic endeavor, but it does take critical thinking, including reading and studying and praying. We're told there in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that we have doubts, that we need to pray for wisdom. If anyone of you lacks wisdom, rather, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And so it takes critical thinking. It is not just a fleeting thought that we can reduce to then being faith. We talk about 1 Corinthians 13, that these three things abide: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these things is love. We go by our faith and our hope in this life because we can't see God physically, but we trust that He's there, and we trust that He is present, and we have hope in His promises. But the only thing that truly abides beyond that is love. Why? Because love is what has brought us to the threshold of the kingdom, what has carried us over the threshold of the kingdom, that faith becomes sight, hope is fulfilled, and love is the only thing remaining as we are then in the presence of God. But it takes some mental work to get there, to keep remembering and to keep that in mind, that despite my feelings in a present moment, despite my doubts in a fleeting moment, that is not what can drive me in this life. But then on another aspect of feelings in regards to faith, some are solely interested in what they get out of faith. Right? Have you seen that before? The what's in it for me mentality towards faith, towards the church. Well, I didn't get anything out of that worship. I didn't get anything out of that sermon. I didn't get anything. So we start asking questions of, well, I didn't feel that in my chest, or I didn't feel a certain way. And so some are solely interested in that aspect of their faith. And we can think of ones like Ananias and Sapphira, right? On the heels of what they see the church doing there in Acts chapter 4, and one by name Barnabas, that son of encouragement, who is bringing money to the feet of the apostles. Well, Ananias and Sapphira seem like they want to do the same, and maybe they think about the pat on the back, or the reputation that maybe they could build for themselves. And you look there in Acts chapter 5, and the motives were clearly not those of righteous motives, but based on really feeling that they wanted to be viewed a certain way, and so they lied to God. And Peter calls Ananias out. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And so maybe we contrive certain things in our heart. Well, it's not really faith unless I feel a certain way, unless this, that, or the other happens for me to be able to really say I have faith. Or Simon the Sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, you think about what he saw with Philip and others that were able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands, and Philip, or at one time Simon was really thought of as somebody in Samaria, and now the eyes are on everybody else. Well, it seems as though he sees the power of the gospel and he responds to the gospel. I wouldn't question necessarily the legitimacy of his obedience initially, but it's clearly questioned the legitimacy of his faith going forward, as he's wanting to have this power that Peter and the other apostles have. And Peter calls him out on that in Acts chapter 8 in verse 18. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." And certainly some are driven away from the church or driven away from Christianity because some think that it is a money grab. And I think there are some religious groups out there that make it about just how much we can fill the coffers and things like that. And that can drive feelings of resentment or whatever. And so to that point and others, we can understand that feelings do have their place, but who is the glory and the honor directed toward? And so how do you feel does have its place? We can't skirt around the fact that God has designed us to be emotional and reactionary beings. Feelings have a place. And so instead of what I sadly do observe amongst some brethren, it's two sides, two extreme sides of the pendulum here of either really getting out there in emotionalism and really, I need to feel, I've got to feel, and I'm going to chase a feeling, to the other side of just complete and utter stoicism. You can't tell if Brother So-and-so really likes being here or whether he really even likes you, right? And you're like, can you smile? Are we happy today? You know, and all those things. And so to understand, God's designed us to be emotional beings. We, like God, can express joy and happiness, sorrow, anger, and even jealousy. Those are innate within us as human beings. We are. I believe that's part of what we're talking about, of what God said in that united passage in Genesis, of, let us make man in our image after our likeness. I don't think he's talking about all of the rest of creation that way. He's talking about us. And part of that is the, of our spiritual and emotional-based presence of mind and of beings. But unlike God, we can express guilt and fear. But I would tell you, and it's something that I've thought about more and more here in recent years, is that as much as guilt can really weigh on us and we don't like that feeling, and fear as well, they're actually gifts from God. That feeling of guilt, feeling of fear, can be a gift from God to understand, yeah, this is a bad situation, or you should feel that way, and based on your reaction to what you have done or the guilt that you have, it should drive you to something else, that you should drive you to pursue him more closely. You see there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. There is an expression of emotion, of feeling. I was afraid. And so you have this feeling really instilled in us by God to know, if I do wrong, there is that uncomfortable nature that I have, that uncomfortable feeling that I have within me, that is what we call guilt. But in a feeling-driven world, and here's the problem, when we start to try to meld faith and feelings together and say they're one and the same, well, that's a problem. In a feeling-driven world, we strive to push guilt away, right? I don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel guilty about this, that, or the other. And so I want to live the way that I want to, or I want to hide from God or hide things from others. And in verse 11 of chapter 3, God says in response to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. You know, and I know God took rib out of Adam to make Eve, but I wonder if that's also the first in history of an elbow in the rib, or maybe the spot where that rib was taken, because here you have, again, these feelings being expressed and the excuses, right? What was Adam's excuse? Was it really just, it's Eve's fault? It's a little bit more complicated than that, a little bit more troubling than that. The woman whom you gave me. In essence, Adam is blaming God for his sin. And how often do maybe we have that feeling? Well, if my life didn't go this way, if God wouldn't have put me in this situation, or if God would have taken better care of me here, then this wouldn't happen. That certainly was not the case and is not the case. The woman whom you gave to be with me. And then Eve doesn't want to feel that guilt either. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Sometimes we replace guilt with our carnal feelings and opinions and want others to just accept it in place of our guilt too. So again, there's a place for feelings. There's a place for, you need to listen to that guilt. If what you're doing is making you feel uncomfortable, then maybe you need to dig in and see, is that justifiable? Is what I'm doing justifiable, or do I really need to repent and make a change here? But the problem with our world and the problem with us at times, perhaps, is that we replace our guilt with carnal feelings and opinions. We want others to accept it in the place of our guilt as well. Case in point, that of sexual sin, whatever the case may be, premarital sex, marriage, divorce, remarriage, the whole LGBTQ plus issue, and so forth. There is clearly guilt that is being suppressed. And that is the language that is used in Romans chapter 1, if you want to look over there. But what they knew about God, they suppressed that. And they knew what they were doing is wrong. They had a knowledge of God, but they were suppressing these things because they didn't want to have to deal with the guilt of things. You see there in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchange unnatural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, didn't align with their feelings. Now, I like the feeling I have when I'm engaging in this sin. I don't see it fit to care about what God says, what God calls me to do, and so I'm going to live this way. I'm going to, as we see there, suppress the truth there in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And it's not because they don't know God, because what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But what was the problem here? They thought they knew better. Their feelings ruled the day. And this is America 2025, isn't it? This is where we are. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here it is. This is where we think we are in this tech-savvy world that we live in. We've got the answers on ChatGPT and in our pockets all the time. Who needs God, right? That's the way the world thinks. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they trusted themselves. They trusted their gut. They trusted their feelings. And it happens over and over again. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. There again, the tangible, right? What I can touch, feel, smell, taste, and hear. But because maybe it's a little harder to see God in certain moments, that's just not good enough for us. And so feelings and opinions of one person frequently stand in contrast to those of another. But whose validation or approval are we seeking? Who were those written to in Rome told that they were seeking? We become gods unto ourselves or to one another or whatever cause that appeals to us at the moment, and it all becomes subjective. Right? They suppress the truth. Okay? Not their truth, not a truth, the truth. The objective truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. They were seeking self-validation. They were like the lawyer to Jesus and asking what the greatest command was. And Jesus answers to love God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Seeking to justify himself. The lawyer asks, and who is my neighbor? Why? Because maybe we don't like the answer. We don't like the feeling that everyone's my neighbor, and so I really got to be careful of how I conduct myself around everyone. Maybe we don't like that feeling, but that's not subjective. It is objective truth of what Jesus says. And what we need to understand is that feelings are not equal to truth. We need to understand we are surrounded by objective truth. Now, if we are sitting across the table from someone trying to share the gospel with him, if we can't get the baseline established of this is objective truth, this is non-negotiable, this is whatever is written in here is what we have to go by. If that can't be agreed upon, we're not going to get very far. And so we are surrounded by objective truth. And morality is observed in our culture, while constantly varying in degrees in various parts of the world. The fact that there are billions of people alive, with the vast majority who are clothed and diligently striving to provide for self and family, indicates there's an innate sense of morality in our world. And of course, there are plenty who violate that morality, but what is that violation answered with? Justice. Right, and where does justice come from? Why do we have the desire for things to be made right or answered for? An animal kills another animal, we call that the circle of life, but when a human kills another human, justice is sought for. I know there are caveats to that, unfortunately, that human life is not always valued, but in general, we understand there are some objective truths that we accept in the physical realm of our life. Just go through this exercise. Objective or subjective? You breathe oxygen. That's objective. You can't argue that. That's a scientific fact. Objective or subjective? You require and circulate blood in order to live. Fact. It's truth. It's objective. You require food and water to survive. You grow from childhood to adulthood. Those are subjective truths. Now, we might regress like those Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 5, you've become dull of hearing, and we regress kind of Benjamin Button and go backwards in our maturity, but not in the aging process, right? And so if these physical objective truths exist in this life, then why would spiritual eternal truths be subjective for an afterlife, an eternal life? Do we see how it falls off the tracks here? We can accept all of these objective things. You can't argue this, that, or the other that is observed in this life. But when we talk about life eternal, what's beyond all of this, it's open season. It's open for opinion. Well, I think it's going to be this way. Well, did God ask for your opinion? Did he say it's open to interpretation? That they might give us the warm and fuzzy to say, oh, I'm going to come back as a butterfly, or I mean, I would choose bald eagle myself, but whatever, right? Might make you feel good that way. Maybe heaven is scary in some kind of concept, but I would argue we don't really understand heaven if that's the case. But why do we accept these physical objective truths, which therein lies, again, the problem of our world today. Now even these are coming into question. You're born a boy, you stay a boy, you're always going to be a boy. You're born a girl, you stay a girl, you'll always be a girl. But when God is taken out of the equation, when eternity is no longer in focus, well, now it's open season on some of the most basic, principled, objective truths that we have known for millennia, that we should understand that these things are objective. You can't argue with them. But man has gotten to this point of suppressing the truth, calling love is love to then give clear the path for living with and doing whatever you want with another person. And so if the answer is, and so you have these subjective truths or theories for spiritual life, there may or may not be a God or gods who will judge eternal destination. There may or may not be eternal existence. You may or may not have a soul. Those are subjective in the minds of so many. And yet what Jesus does in his teaching so often, he takes these objective physical lessons and brings them into the spiritual and says, I am the bread of life. You need physical sustenance, no argument there. But you need spiritual sustenance. You need spiritual water. I am living water. Right? Taking, this is my body and this is my blood, as we talked about at the table this morning. This covenant. Right? Objective emblems to represent a spiritual covenant that God is calling to mind here while we live in this physical realm. And so, if the answer is may not or not, what stops me from doing whatever I may desire, whether that be murder, rape, or steal, or so forth? If life is just subjective, then who cares about authority? Who cares about justice? Who cares about morality? Why not pursue what may advance my position in this life if this is all there is and there's no eternal consequence? What stops me? Again, that happens, doesn't it? Some people throw the law out the window, say, I'll do what I want. This is a way for me to get ahead. Let's just hope I don't get caught. Or let's kill off the people that have seen me do it and we'll, you know, run to Tahiti and live under another alias or whatever and try to get ahead that way. What's happening there? Suppressing the truth. Knowing better, but still choosing to do the opposite. Morality and justice. If the answer is may, not, or not, what stops me from doing whatever I may desire? What about morality and justice? How were these principles established? While one may debate that morality is subjective, it is not subjective that it exists and that we each adhere to it to some degree. Case in point, we would each believe that our own life nor the life of our child should be taken by someone else, and we could probably call this baseline morality, right? You wouldn't want your life taken or the life of your child. And therefore, the baseline morality of that of valuing human life, if I don't want that to happen to me, I mean, that is a very baseline golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I want to keep living, and so I will not take your life so someone else won't come and then get revenge and take mine. And so while morality can be argued as subjective, every person has some common sense of a baseline standard, and they will seek justice when it's violated. Right? You might be a pacifist in certain regards, but I'm going to guess that we each have a line that if it's crossed, we're going to seek justification. We're going to seek justice for the sin, for the crime that was committed. Because if not, why do we have desire for wrongs to be made right and answered for? There has to be some objective truth. And if we can accept that on its face from the mere scientific, biological nature of who we are, that we all have a heartbeat, we all have blood coursing through our veins, we are all breathing oxygen in our lungs. In another sermon that I've done years ago, it's something in the multi-billions of the odds that you have the same exact fingerprint as someone else. Right? That alone shows the idea of a design, of that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And for these things to be observed without the Bible, these things are truth. These are just facts of life that have been observable for years and years and years. And what Paul is saying here, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Yes, is attributes are invisible, namely his eternal power and divine nature. They've been clearly perceived, though, ever since the creation of the world. And so where is man left without excuse? Every single human has the ability to be able to rationally think about a higher power, about a place in this world and a place beyond this world. But what we need to understand is God doesn't operate by feelings. John chapter 1, God gave us his word, and Jesus was the embodiment of God's word and lived among men. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, God's word establishes, reaffirms moral standards and righteous, productive living. As Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In John chapter 17, verse 17, and Psalm 119, 160, we see that God's word is truth. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Again, it's not a truth. It's not multiple choice truth. It is the truth. Your word is truth. Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. You know, we live in a crowbar religious world. What I mean by that is that we take these favorite verses and we might plaster them on our walls or whatever, but that's the only verse I know, but I like that one. But what does the psalmist say? The sum of your word is truth. All of it. The whole enchilada. That's the truth. Not just your favorite verse. Not just John 3:16. Not just whatever you might, Psalm 23. It is that all of God's word is truth. That's objective. Romans chapter 10:17, we see that faith comes by hearing. So using our senses that God gave us. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hebrews 11:1, faith is something we can be assured and convicted in. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so when you get to Matthew 10, verses 34 through 39, God knew ultimately not everyone would choose to receive and submit to his word. If you want to look there just quickly, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. What are your feelings when you read this passage? Because some have operated based on this passage to drive them further away from the Lord and not closer. But Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." God knew, ultimately, not everyone would choose to receive and submit to his word based on feelings. Jesus isn't really saying that you have to hate your parents, hate your family from the standpoint of shunning them and not having anything to do with them. But the comparison is the love of God spells the way you love everyone else. That your love for God transcends everything else that you know in this world. And yet, there are some who still choose family over God, choose feelings over God, and not realizing that God suppressed his own feelings to send his son because of the love he had for mankind. God gave words to live by that were violated by mankind, Genesis chapter 3. And then in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, God's word is a living truth, never outdated or superseded, always applicable, and it is what will be judged by. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Isn't that where Adam and Eve found themselves in the garden? Naked and exposed. And so they went and hid because they didn't like that feeling of guilt. But that may be where you're at this morning, or it may be someone in your life that you know is not living by faith, but they're living by feelings. Do what feels good, right? Just do it, we're told. And a lot of people do just that. But are you living by faith or by feelings? If Joseph lived by feelings, he he probably would have had a quite depressing, unfulfilled life. But God, because of his faith in God, because he suppressed whatever ill will he may have had toward his brothers in revenge, and he could look to God, he could be able to look back and have perspective and say, God's put me here for this very reason, and there's a way forward. If we could suppress our feelings and express the truth and accept the truth, we would live by faith and know that it's not all about the warm and fuzzies. Although knowing that you're doing God's will, knowing that you're living by faith, knowing that you have a promised land, that should fill you with some pretty good feelings. To have a peace that surpasses all understanding, knowing that you are walking with God, that you are faithful to God, that your purposes are with Him. That is a good feeling. And God gave you that ability to have that. But maybe your feelings this morning are distant. Maybe you feel separated from God because you are. And because you've been living by feelings and not by faith. Could I invite you to reconsider? Could I invite you to consider your need to walk by faith and not by feelings? If you're subject to the invitation this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?